for all of our children, the whole horde of them that left after the second song. I said to the people behind us, it was like the locust plague. It's so awesome that we have nearly 50 kids in church on any given Sunday. That's just really incredible. And lots of them are like 3 and 4 years old. So yeah, we're so thankful for our children's workers. And I might add, we could use a few more. So if that's something that you thought of, that's a place you'd like to be involved, it's not an every Sunday affair. You can serve in our children's ministry once a month. And that's kind of what we shoot for with children's ministry. And so if you've thought about that, come and talk to us. Talk to me, Candace, Pam, email the church. We'd love to talk with you about that. If you haven't already, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Did any of you read Daniel chapter 7 in preparation for this week? Just this specific week. Did anyone read Daniel 7? 6 people. This is rough for me. This is rough. You know exactly what's there. You know it so well. You didn't need to read it in preparation. People, feel chastised. Did somebody say preach it right there? Oh, good. I hope you were the one that read it. If you had read it, you would have absolutely come to church with a bit of anticipation this week. There's just no doubt about that. If you had read chapter 7, you would have gone, whoa, this could be interesting. So I hope you're prepared for that. Well, we're going to read it together, and then we will dive in. Daniel chapter 7. For those of you that are newer with us, we studied the first 6 of chapters of Daniel in the spring, and due to summer scheduling, we did some different things during the summer, and now we're here picking up the remaining half of Daniel, and we're starting in Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was laying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the 4 winds of heaven churning up the great sea. And 4 great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. And this horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit. And the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there, and I asked him the true meaning of all of this. So he told me, and he gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot, whatever was left. And I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others, that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. And he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time, but the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Phew! Should have read it this week. You would have probably read it twice. Yeah, makes your face pale too. Father, we thank you for these words. Significant and important parts of your word that you've preserved for us, like all the other parts, written with a very specific purpose, but not one easily discerned. We ask that you would help us. Help us to understand your word, its intent, and what difference it should make in our lives today. Guide us by your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have a bit of a change of systems here in the book of Daniel. The first six books were written in what we would refer to as historical narrative, although there's some people that don't believe that that's the case. Some people think that they were... let's not argue about that for now, because we've got plenty of other things to argue about. The first six books are... plenty of things to argue about. Historical narrative. And now we change to a different genre, French word, genre of scripture. Do you know what genres are? Do you know what a genre is? It's spelled G-E-N-R-E, French. They do things different. Do you know what a genre is, anyone? It's a different type or form, okay? And so what we have here is a fairly limited form of writing in the Bible, and it's called apocalyptic literature. Sometimes people confuse this with prophetic literature. There's quite a large amount of prophecy in Scripture. It's my firm belief that this is not prophecy, and we would be wise not to use the rules of prophecy in trying to understand it. I believe that this is apocalyptic literature. Not the entirety of these six chapters. Certainly, Daniel's prayer, as we're going to come to it in a chapter or two, is not considered apocalyptic, but the primary writing style and form of these chapters, as well as the book of Revelation, and fairly little else, a few other little spots perhaps, but primarily here we have apocalyptic literature. What is apocalyptic literature? It's a literature from this period in time. It's probably Jewish in nature or form. There is apocalyptic literature. Say that one 10 times fast and you'll know why I'm tongue twisted over it already. There's apocalyptic literature in other cultures. It's not just in the Bible. It is the kind of literature that's used and written during times of great distress, when it appears as if the forces of good have lost and the forces of evil are winning. That is the kind of environment in which apocalyptic literature finds itself. So, for example, the book of Daniel, they're in exile. It looks like God's promises to his people have failed, that evil is prevailing, and what's up? And this is written with the primary intention of bringing encouragement to the faithful and, in fact, inspiring them to remain faithful. The point then is, despite appearances, God is still on his throne, and here's a profound message, he's still going to win. This is important because this is the intention. It's the same with the book of Revelation, written during times of intense persecution in the Nero and the times after Nero, when it looks like the church, the whole big thing that Jesus started has failed. It's not going to work. And into that environment, encouragement for God's people to stay the course and to continue trusting in his sovereignty. It's interesting to note that we have a similar kind of a genre in our own culture today. I don't know if you've noticed in the last, about 10 years, there's been a real increase in movies made from the Marvel Comics or DC Comics, whatever that's called. Okay, let's call it a genre. Yeah, sure. In fact, how many Avengers movies are there? Some of you have watched them all. How many were there? 23. 23 of them. That's a bit ridiculous. Have you seen all 23? This is a very important question. I want you to listen very carefully. Has anyone over the age of 40 seen all 23 of those movies? David Babb, what? You too? What? Okay. Well, I haven't. But what is significant about that kind of genre is the same set of circumstances. Is evil going to prevail or will good win out in the end? You know what's interesting to note? That both Marvel and DC Comics came into being during times of great, great struggle in the world, in our world. So, for example, DC Comics came in, I think it was 1936, during the Great Depression, when it really looked bleak and dismal, and certainly on just the World War stuff was already coming up. It was on the horizon, and Marvel Comics started in during World War II. When when people were really starting to wonder, what's happening here? And they needed stories of hope and encouragement that good would prevail. Now, I'm not telling you that Daniel and Revelation are exactly like Marvel or DC Comics. It's an analogy, right? Just like any analogy, you push it too far, it's going to break down. In fact, it breaks down pretty quickly. Keep that one in your brain when we move forward here. But biblical apocalyptic is intended to encourage, to strengthen the faithful, to prevail, to persevere. All right, so understanding that now, we look ahead and we begin to study this apocalyptic genre here in Daniel chapter 7. Now, first of all, you'll notice that the timing is given for us. The first year of Belshazzar, which tells us that this chapter does not happen in succession right after chapter 6. The astute Bible scholar will recognize that this happens during the first six chapters, and we don't need to get into the details of when that is. So understand that 1 through 6 and 7 through 12 are not chronological. 1 through 6 are the narrative stories. 7 through 12 are most of them within 1 through 6 and the visions that Daniel has recorded. So they were probably happening along the same time frames, 1 through 6 and 7 through 12. Daniel had a dream and a vision passed through his mind, and he wrote down the things that he saw. And his vision was interesting. It begins at night, and the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Now, the four winds of heaven is picturesque of God's authority and control of things, because he's the one that controls the four winds of heaven. And then the sea is symbolic of the world system and of evil and of death. And you may have noticed, sometimes people notice this, when we read in Revelation, it talks about the new heavens and the new earth. It says, and there was no sea. And people wonder, why no sea? And we don't know for sure why no sea. But it makes logical sense. If the sea is a symbol of the world's ways of thinking and of evil and wickedness on the earth, it makes sense then that there will be no sea in heaven, because there will be no wickedness, there will be no evil. Again, just a potential way of understanding these things. And so from the sea, from the earth, from the earth's systems, we have four great beasts, each different than the other. Now, as we go through this, I want to point out a couple of things. Notice the word like. I emphasized it when I was reading it before. I did that on purpose. Like or as is a simile. It tells us that we're using a picture of something to describe something else. So Daniel is not telling us that the first beast was this, and the second beast was this, and the third beast was this. He was telling you that they were like that. To what extent they were like, perhaps in the words that are described, maybe in other ways that we don't know, but know that he's not saying that they are those things. It's important for us to recognize that. That is very important in apocalyptic literature, to understand the picturesque nature of it. I also wanted you to notice, and I emphasized it as we read, that the authority of all these beasts came from somewhere else. Did you notice that? One was told to get up and kill and eat. Another was given authority, etc., etc. Notice that the implication there is that none of them had authority in and of themselves. They only had the power and authority that was given or allowed to them by who, would you think? The Most High, which we talk about a fair amount in this chapter. The Most High. So notice that in verse 4, right? Was given to it. In verse 5, was told. And verse 6, was given authority. Very important for us to recognize this. So here we have these beasts. And what do these beasts mean? Daniel didn't know either. He asked. There's lots of supposition about who the beasts are and what they are to be and what they represent. It's interesting to note, and I think good to point out, that all of the beasts are, at least in some form, some kind of a hybrid. In other words, they're a combination of more than one thing. There's parts of different animals and species mixed in together, and I think that that's important to notice, because I think that the Jewish person hearing these words would have taken notice of that. Remember, in the creation account, God created things according to their kinds. Do you remember in the creation account? He created things according to their kinds. And the Israelites had a great, significant amount of teaching in the Pentateuch, in the first books of the Bible, regarding the importance of purity laws. Let me just draw your attention to a couple of them from Deuteronomy. Do not plant two kinds of seed in your vineyard. If you do, not only the crops you plant, but also the fruit of the vineyard will be defiled. Do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. Do not wear clothes of wool and linen woven together. Thus the four beasts that arise from the chaotic sea, from the earth's systems, from the sinful place, if you will, are perverted. They are a perversion of God's created order, which is... makes perfect sense for us, right? That's a symbol of the world's systems. It is a perversion. All sin is something good turned bad. God made everything, and he said what after each thing that he made? It was good, because that's how God made it. And then humankind, in their sinfulness, have twisted and turned every good thing and made it bad, which is just a definition of the word perverted, right? I'm not talking in the sexual nature specifically. It's a perversion of that which God made good. And so here we have these beasts coming from the sea, eliciting this incredible perversion. You've probably heard it said that a picture is worth a thousand words. Have you ever heard that? You ever heard that phrase? A picture is worth a thousand words? This is a really good example of that. Here we have in this chapter all sorts of pictures. Many thousands of words represented. But the problem with a picture is worth a thousand words is what? Which thousand words? Whose thousand words? Now, God gives us some interpretation, fairly meager actually, and we're going to get to that in a bit. But man, in their desire for knowing what things mean, I don't think that's a bad thing. I think it's part of how God has created us. He's created us curious. Of course, they say curiosity killed the cat, but I don't think it kills humans. I think curiosity is good for humans. I think it's good to be curious. I think it's good to want to know and learn. And Daniel demonstrates this for us. I think Daniel is actually very, very much representative of humans and how he sees this vision and what he would desire to know. Let's get on to the beasts for a moment. All right, the first beast has a number of similarities that would draw your attention where? We've been studying the book of Daniel, and as you have read the book of Daniel, what came to your mind when the first beast was being described? Anyone? Something that we've already read, actually. You remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Does anybody remember what happened? You should really read the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar became like a beast. And then at some point, he lifted his eyes towards heaven, and God restored him. You could say that it's pretty easy to see, or it seems like it would be fairly reasonable, and Daniel would have seen these things, that it would have been easy to understand that the first beast would be talking about Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. That's a reasonable understanding, I think. If each subsequent beast is the next nation that comes on the scene in history, we, looking back in history, can't even be for sure which one it is. This is the challenge. For example, there is one viewpoint that says if the first beast is Babylon, the second one could be Media, the third one Persia, and the fourth one Greece, which would make the little boastful horn Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth. Okay, that sounds all good, but Media and Persia kind of worked together. They were kind of a combined nation. In fact, some suggest that the bear, because he's leaning off to one side, is symbolic of the fact that Persia kind of overtook the Medes in power and authority and their combined control of the earth at that time. You see, the problem is that every time you try to understand these things, there's another way of understanding the analogy that could say something else. Super smart people, way smarter than me, are absolutely sure. Let me rephrase this. They are absolutely sure that the beasts represent Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece. Other super smart people, way smarter than me, are absolutely sure that the beasts are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And the fourth beast is Rome. And some people are absolutely sure that there's going to be a renewed Roman nation at the end of times from which 10 kings will come. And some people are absolutely sure that it's going to be some kind of a Muslim, what's the word for the group of Muslims? Caliphate, that's the word I was looking for. I tried pronouncing it and it never came out right, so I'm glad someone here was going to help me out. There are so many people who are so absolutely sure that they know what all these things mean. Let's look at something significant. Daniel, who was receiving these things in the first place, did he know what they meant? He did not. He wanted to know what they meant. I think it's okay for us to want to know what they mean. But I'm not sure that even Daniel was listening very carefully for the interpretations. Let's continue along and we'll cover those things a little bit more closely. I think it's important for us to take on three sort of attitudes as we consider these chapters now in Daniel and when we consider apocalyptic literature. If you're taking notes, I would like you to write down these three words. I think it's very important for us to follow these. First of all, I think when we study Daniel, we need to be reserved. I really think it's very important that we are reserved in our studying of all of these symbols and analogies. Because many, many great, bright, and brilliant people have vastly differing opinions about them. It is probably important for us to be reserved. And humble would be another way, but as a preacher, I needed three words that started with R, so reserved it is, okay? Reserved. I think we also need to be restrained. I think as we study these images and these visions, we need to be restrained. Because as I mentioned before, analogies break down when they're pushed too far. And how do we know how far to push them? I think we should be restrained in how far we push them. I think we need to be careful about that. Let's just, for example, move forward for a moment. The picture there of the Ancient of Days, and certainly elsewhere in Scripture, would make it sound like God is some old dude with gray hair. Is that really who God is? That's an analogy that breaks down if we push it any length of distance at all. And so I think it's important for us to be restrained. Now, do these analogies and metaphors and similes, do they speak truly and accurately? Yes, they absolutely do. This is truth. This is God's word. We should not dismiss it or ignore it. But we also need to know that they are not precise because they weren't meant to be precise. We often do not know where the analogy stops. And it is a great shame when we press an analogy too far, because when we do that, what do we look like? We look like fools. So we should be reserved. And we should be restrained. And finally, we should be reasonable. The Bible was written for people. It was not written for super smart folks. It was written for regular, average people. God's intention was never for us to need some kind of mysterious unlocking key or code in order to understand His Word. If you believe that, then you've misunderstood God's intention. It's called His revelation, His revealing of Himself to us. Now, does He reveal everything to us? No. Good thing, actually, because we wouldn't be able to handle that. Remember, no one can even look on the face of God and live. We can't handle to know everything there is to know about God. I think our brains would literally explode. It's just not possible. But God's intention with the Word of God is to teach us, to reveal us things, not to hide things from us and keep us from understanding them. So I think it's good for us to be reasonable. What would the person who is hearing these words in Daniel's day have received from them? And we have a perfect example of it right here in the chapter. Did you notice that? Daniel is receiving these words, and he responds like one who was receiving these words. And I think that that's a reasonable response and a reasonable one for us as well. But I'm going to suggest to you that even Daniel perhaps didn't quite get the point. And I hope that we will get the point. It's striking to consider that superpowers of our age, in our time, still often represent themselves by predatory animals or beasts. The Russian bear, okay, I was seeing if any of you are still awake with me. The Chinese dragon. And then there's the American eagle. Aren't you really glad that we didn't use like a turkey or something? Could have been a turkey. No, an eagle, right? A bird of prey. So this is very common. And beasts representing kingdoms is a very common thing in the ancient world and in our world today. The beasts represent kingdoms. And over centuries, they continue. They continue in violence, in lust for power. Isn't that what nations desire? What does a nation desire? Power. That's what a nation desires. And so Nebuchadnezzar turns into Darius, who becomes Alexander the Great, who becomes Antiochus Epiphanes, and then down the road, more fierce rulers, Nero, who becomes down the road further, a Genghis Khan, and then still many years later, there's a Hitler and a Stalin or a Kim Jong-un, or you put in the name. This has been common throughout history. Nations and kingdoms with beasts. But I think it's really important to notice that the point of this chapter is not the beasts. I'm going to say that again. I want you to listen to it carefully. The point of this chapter is not the beasts. As I looked, verse 9, thrones were set in place. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. Yes, the boastful horn comes forward, but the Ancient of Days does a smackdown on the horn. That's my own interpretation just added there. And then in my vision I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. By the way, is there any confusion over who the Ancient of Days is? Isn't that great? Isn't that great? There is no arguing anywhere, ever, over who the Ancient of Days is. People argue and argue and argue about who the beasts are and what do they represent. Nobody argues who the Ancient of Days is. Let's clue in. What does that tell us? That might be pretty important for us. God made that pretty clear to us. The Ancient of Days is the sovereign one, the one who is in control. And it doesn't matter what kind of beasts and how many beasts and who they represent and how ferocious they are and how wicked they are. Their authority has been given to them and it will be taken away from them. There's no confusion over who the Son of Man is either. Nobody argues that really. What was Jesus' favorite name for himself? He used it lots. Anyone? It wasn't Bob. No offense to any Bobs here. What was the name Jesus used for himself? A title that he gave to himself frequently. Son of Man. Mm-hmm. Guess where he got it? Well, from the Father, yes. But he wasn't the first one to say it. He got it from here, which ultimately are his own words too, because he's the writer of Scripture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So we understand that. So he is the Son of Man. And there's no confusion over that. Everybody knows. And what do we know about the Son of Man here? He came with the clouds of heaven. And what do we know elsewhere in Scripture? That the one who comes in clouds of heaven is the one who has authority. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, sovereign power. Now, notice how many people and nations and languages worshipped him. And I can't help but think of Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11, but at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's no confusion over that. Now, the person hearing these things in those days would have understood the Ancient of Days. They wouldn't have been so clear about who the Son of Man was, because he hadn't come yet. We live in a wonderful time where we look at that and go, duh, that's obvious. They wouldn't have. They would have wondered. And perhaps that's why Daniel's less sure of what's going on here. We can be more sure because we know some things that Daniel didn't know. Hebrews talks about the prophets, and it certainly would have included Daniel in that list, that longed for things that they never got to see. And Daniel longed to see the things that we can look back and see. But we, together with Daniel, long for the things that neither of us have seen yet. And that's when he comes in power and authority, and when he pays them all back for what they deserve. And he establishes his kingdom in the kingdom where the saints get to rule. I'm in favor of that. Are you in favor of that? Well, if you're not a saint, maybe you are not in favor of that. And I couldn't help but think of Isaiah chapter 9 in this description of the Son of Man. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and for. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And when Daniel asked for an interpretation, what does this all mean? Look at the answer. I think this is fascinating. Verse 18, but, I put emphasis on there. Did you notice that when I was reading it? Because it's one of my favorite words in Scripture. But, when there's a girl that you're kind of interested in, you know, like you might want to, you know, date. I mean, that is if you're 30 and old enough to date. But you talk with her and you say you're interested, and she says this, I really, really like you, but. Yeah, see what I'm saying? Yeah. Yeah, that hurts. Friend zoned. That's what they call it nowadays. No, that's what they call it nowadays. It is. I didn't make that up. I just learned that this week, in fact. I take my study for my sermons very seriously. That word, but, it just removes whatever just came. And that's the same use of it here. Yeah, there were four beasts, and they were there, but, the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it for a limited length of time. Have you ever seen emphasis like this? Forever, yes, forever and ever. Is there trying to be a point made there? There are some beasts, yep, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it for a very, 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 very. You get the point. It's interesting to note Daniel wasn't satisfied with that, and we can't really blame him. A lot of us aren't satisfied with that. Are you good with that? Should we just stop right there? Amen and go home? You want to know more. And that's not a bad thing to want to know more. But the point has already been made. And it's really important that we don't miss this. We're going to talk about it some more. But the point has already been made. I want you to go home today knowing the point. It starts at but in verse 18. What did I do? I think I skipped like four pages ahead. Are you happy that I did that? No, you're not. Be honest. There we go. That's where I want to be. Whew. Thank goodness. Thought I was losing my mind there for a second, which happens very frequently in my life. Daniel pushed for some more details. I wanted to know the truth of the fourth beast, etc., etc. And that little weird horn with the eyes and the boastful mouth. I'd like to know more about that too. I think that's reasonable. And then the description is given. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom. We don't know much about the previous three kingdoms, which is why there are some people who think that this fourth kingdom wasn't part of the successive line of three kingdoms then, that Daniel's vision was three kingdoms of his time, and then the fourth kingdom at some way future point. That's what some people think that this is understood as. Okay, that's a possible way of understanding. In fact, there are some people who suggest that the intention here is to understand these kingdoms as all symbolic of an unmeasurable number of kingdoms that will rise and fall throughout the course of history from the time of Daniel to the time when the Ancient of Days sends the Son of Man again to rapture the church. Of course, then there's some arguments about where does that rapture take place. Is it pre-tribulational, mid-tribulational, post-tribulational? See, there's a lot of viewpoints here. There's lots to niggle over. And if we spent too much time niggling, that's a British word, I think. Do you know what it means, to niggle? You're looking at me like, where is this guy from? Yeah, or let's, why doesn't he just use argue then? So I want to stretch your vocabularies. There's lots to niggle over, but if we spend too much time niggling, we'll miss the point. Verse 26, what word is there to start? What word starts verse 26? One of my favorite words. So once again, the witness, perhaps this was an angel, we don't know for sure. The witness, the person who was standing by there, gives the description, tells them a little bit more about some of the things that are going to happen. Are these things that happened in the hundreds of years after Daniel's life? Are they things that are going to happen at the end of time? Are they in some ways shadows of both? All of those things are possible. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away. That's the little boastful horn, or the fourth beast, perhaps more specifically, and completely destroyed forever. Not partially destroyed, completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints and the people of the Most High. And his kingdom, who's the his? Is it the Ancient of Days? Is it the Son of Man? Probably both. Will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. That's the point. Daniel says, I was troubled by that. The conclusion is that the Most High God will take over the kingdom and give it to his saints. Who are the saints? Some people have suggested that the saints are angels. I don't think that that's the best way of understanding saints. The way this is described and in verses that affirm it in the New Testament, the word saints is used to discuss the believing people, so that would include Jews and Gentiles alike who are under Christ. That's probably the best way of understanding the saints, which tells me that you here this morning are either a saint or you're not a saint. What differentiates you from being a saint or not a saint? Simply this. If you're with Jesus, you're a saint. If you're not with Jesus, you're not a saint. Saint doesn't mean like what we have come to believe in our culture, that you're a nice guy or a good person or you've been venerated. That's not what saint means. Saint means that you've repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and God, through Jesus Christ, has set you apart for himself, making you a saint. No one makes themselves a saint. You receive sainthood when you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. If you're still living in your own sin, if you're still the Lord of your own life, if you're still the one in control of your destiny, if you're not trusting in Jesus for your life, then you are not a saint. And this should be somewhat sobering, because at some point in the future, without the shadow of a doubt, there's no differences of opinion on how this is going to play out. The kingdom is going to be given to the saints. And the saints are the ones who are with Jesus. Now allow me to interrupt myself for just a moment. If you didn't come here with Jesus, it's really easy to leave here with him. Did you know that? It's really easy to leave here with him. All you have to do is repent of your sin and place your trust in him. And you go, well, I don't really know what all that means. Yeah, join us. Neither do we. We're learning about that day by day, what that all means, to trust God. And sometimes we fail. And when we fail to trust God, or we give in to sin and temptation again, what do we do? Saints, what do? We repent. And God forgives us, because he always forgives people who are truly repentant. And then we start again. And we've heard that word used a number of times this morning. Nate mentioned it in her prayer. That's called sanctification. That's the process of being made perfect. And even though it goes slower than we like, and sometimes when we look back, we're too hard on ourselves, God is in the process of making us perfect. No person here can make themselves perfect. Can you? No, you can't. But God can. And he will. And it's his promise. If you will trust in his son, Jesus. All right. Now I'm done interrupting myself and I move on. There are lots of beasts today. Can we identify exactly which beast is which kingdom? I don't think so. I think some theories are better than others, but I don't think that we should be very... I don't think we should be arrogant about it and so sure of ourselves. We look around and we see beasts today in our culture. Let me share a few that came to my mind. This is symbolic, right? This is an analogy, so it may break down and you might not even agree with it. But it wasn't that long ago when there was a 7-hour climate change marathon put on by the Democratic Party. And I'm not against Democrats. I think, in fact, that the Democrats today are, at least the ones we see on TV, don't really represent the true Democrats of this country. I think the true Democrats of this country are probably more like what we might have in the past called libertarians, but I digress. But some of the things that it appears the Democratic Party is standing for and doing are beastly. Now, you could make the same argument about the Republican Party, probably, if you tried too hard. And in fact, that's the problem with kingdoms and kings. They become beastly. That's just the nature of the... Okay. Poor pun, I apologize. And that's just here in the most civilized nation on the world, on the planet. Step outside these borders. There's some awful things happening in the world. There are some beastly, beastly nations and kingdoms. It never gets to the point where I would praise God for that current Democratic group necessarily, but I am thankful to live here, without a doubt. I praise God for that. In China, my understanding is the Chinese government is rewriting the Bible, so they'll have their own version. Churches are being destroyed, and Christians are being imprisoned, and some killed, pastors. There's some beastly stuff going on in the world. And the sad part about it is that beastly kingdoms are made up of what? Beastly subjects. Even this one. Let me just read you some words from the mouth of Paul from Romans chapter 3. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. That includes Americans. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Here's some more analogies. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that is the current status and nature of all of the non-saints. And was the status and nature of all of the saints once before. Did you follow that? In other words, if you're a saint here today, praise God for the salvation offered through Jesus Christ, because what he saved you from was this, because this is what we once were, beasts. And it's into this beastly world that our perfect Savior came. Not just to conquer the beastly kingdoms, but to save the beastly subjects. And we are so thankful for that. And sometimes we might think, God, why don't you intervene and take care of those beastly kingdoms right now? It's gotten worse than it's ever been before. And yet, with each moment of his patience, another beast is transformed into a saint. Maybe today's that day for you. For now we live in the day of monstrous beasts. They have authority to rule and to kill and to eat. They're permitted to triumph over the saints for a while. Some of those beasts have human faces. They're persecutors of the faithful. They're terrorists who fly planes into buildings or blow up train stations or office buildings. Some of the beasts are more personal than that. Some of them are us. And all of us once were beasts. The challenge of Daniel 7 for us, therefore, is not to work out the specific identity of all the different kingdoms and beasts, trying to determine if we're living during the time of the final one or not. Rather, in the midst of this beastly world, our challenge is to live our lives with our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus. In Hebrews, we read that he was the author and perfecter of our faith. Instead of being terrified by the beasts, we must daily live remembering the one who will finally and decisively bring freedom. And if it's true that God is our judge, then we have to ask this question. Are we actually ready for his return? Like, would we really want it to be today? Are we ready to have the book of life opened and all of its contents put on display for all to see, with all of our lusts and jealousy and anger and pride and self-centeredness made visible to all? On that day of judgment, our only hope will be in the shed blood, resurrection, and finished work of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his stripes, we are healed. The result of his sacrifice is that now whatever we face in this life, whether death or life or angels or demons, nothing in all of creation can separate us from what? The love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God is the judge and the Son of Man is my Savior, then let the world do its worst. Ultimately, the world has no power over you. The Lord has a glorious inheritance stored up for you. A kingdom that will be yours forever and ever. Yes, forever and ever. But meanwhile, as we wait, don't let the beasts get you down. In fact, let me quote the words of Jesus himself. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back to get you so that you can be with me also where I am. Amen. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. so challenging, sometimes difficult to understand, and yet sometimes so very clear. Your word is clear to us today. Be faithful. Trust you. Wait patiently. And in fact, probably even more specifically for us today, share the good news of the gospel with the other beasts, that they might be made into saints as well. Thank you, Father, that you sent someone to share your gospel with me so that I could be saved and made into a saint. We pray as Jesus did. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Amen.